Today's scripture reading comes from Revelations 22, verses 1 through 5, which can be found on page 1231 in your pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. Revelations 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
As we were thinking about this service and what it is that we wanted to say and stand for on a day like today, it's stories, as Susan shared, of real life, the stuff of life, the challenges that we encounter, the deep yearning for God's redemptive work in our lives, and yet at times the befuddling challenge that we face in making sense of God and who he is and where he is in our lives. And we desperately need God, his presence, his direction, his wisdom, his grace. And so I'd like to open us up this evening and take a moment to pray for God to guide us in this reflection, not only on Scripture, but really reflection on our purpose in life. Almighty God, the God who was, the God who is, and the God who will be, in whose mighty presence we find ourselves, we pray that all the real tragedy, all the real heartache, all the real joys and disappointments, the ups and downs of our lives that so preoccupy us, would be brought to you and put in the context of who you are, your great purposes for our lives, your intention that is often challenged, your creation that is often marred, but in the end will be victorious. Teach us to align ourselves with your purposes, that even in the face of great evil, we would find your redemptive work at play in our lives and through our lives into this world. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So 10 years ago, in an instant, with the flick of an on switch, whether we were turning on our computers or our TVs, images seared themselves onto our minds. And we can all probably remember where we were when we first heard about 9/11. I certainly can recall the day. It was walking into Park Street Church, into the Auchengate lobby downstairs. And I looked up to see the small TV screen that's hanging just up in the corner toward the ceiling. And there on the screen, it was filled with smoke and flames spewing forth from a building that I instantly recognized because I had often visited it, having lived in New York City as a child. And then after seeing those images, my mind turned instantly to my sister, who was at that time living in Manhattan and worked occasionally at the Empire State Building, which I assumed would be the next logical target. I also thought about my mother, who lived right by the George Washington Bridge and would often do things in the city. And so my heart skipped a beat as I waited for them to answer the telephone. And then it skipped another beat when they finally did answer it. Our initial reaction, and rightly so, is that something very terrible, something very wrong happened on 9/11. That on that day, evil bared its ugly teeth and sought to take a bite into our soul. It bit at 8:46 a.m. when American Airlines Flight 11 crashed into the North Tower. And evil bit again at 9:03 when the next flight hit the South Tower. And then again at 9:37 when it hit the Pentagon. And then at 10:03 when we heard about the crash of Flight 93 in Shanksville. And there, as if there would be no reprieve to evil in our lives, it bit in all its ugliness again and again and again, seeking to bring the world to submission. So what do you say in the face of evil? What do we do when confronted with atrocity on that scale? Atrocity that, well, at least perhaps maybe for the first time in our lives, and certainly not for the last, confronts us in a way that is indisputable and relentless. There's no whitewashing evil like that. At the very end of Scripture, God wants to deal with such questions. And God deals with it by unveiling to us a vision of life as He intended it. Life based on God's eternal purposes. Life that triumphs even in the face of evil. That in the end, God does win. And we're invited to keep our eyes on that vision of life and to pursue what is eternally important in what may be presently difficult, because we remember. And not just remember, but recover the purpose for which God has designed us. What is the church? It's not a building. It's not something that we come to at the corner of Park and Tremont on a Sunday, or maybe a Tuesday, or a Wednesday, or Thursday, whenever it is that we enter into this space. It's not the church. Ultimately, the church, is this community of believers who are involved in what is eternally important, because they have given themselves to the things of God. And they do so reminding one another that the stakes could not be higher. As mundane as life can get, as caught up as we may be in our everyday rush to get to work or find work, to forge friendships or recover friendships, to eke out some meaning in our lives, whatever the church is, it is a reminder that we are about our Father's business, which is eternally important. Evil is real, and the images of 9/11 made that very real. And we can all recall the footage, twisted metal, shattered glass, of billowing smoke. And that footage occupied the attention of CNN, ABC, all the networks. You'd see that over and over again in the early hours of 9/11. But those images gave way as more footage came in. They gave way to looks of terror on faces throughout New York or D.C. of people cowering, or of frenzied grief on the face of family and friends, looking for any shred of information about someone they cared for deeply. And maybe most dismal of all were just the blank stares. The blank stares of disorientation that seemed to overcome us all. As we were gripped by the sheer magnitude of what was unfolding. 2,977 innocent victims at the hands of 19 terrorists. And these deaths included children as young as 2 years old and defenseless elderly as old as 82. No cross-section of America was spared. No cross-section of humanity was spared. Scripture is fully aware of evil. The book of Revelation arose out of this chaos of life. Emperors in the early period of the Christian church, well, they turned cruelty against Christians into something of a sport. In fact, the emperor Nero was said to have so persecuted Christians, and this was an account by the Roman historian Tacitus, who was no friend of Christianity, in fact, openly mocked Christianity in some of his writings. And yet, in the face of the atrocity perpetrated by Nero against the early Christians, he himself was moved to compassion. And so he wrote, "Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so they may illuminate it." And then Nero opened his own gardens for these shows. The Apostle Peter had been crucified. The Apostle Paul had been beheaded. Both were gone, having been killed by emperors like Nero. Later emperors like Domitian programmatically persecuted Christians. So what do you say in the face of such evil? The churches of Asia Minor turned to the Apostle John for hope and inspiration. And yet, how do you find encouragement? Then, today, what words can you possibly offer? If the magnitude of evil is what first grabbed our attention on 9/11, it is perhaps the poignancy of many smaller events, smaller things, smaller numbers, smaller stories that seem to have the strongest and most lasting grip on us. Yes, 2,977 innocent people died that day. But 411 of them were first responders. Firefighters, police officers, EMTs, who entered into harm's way by choice, on purpose, and for a purpose, to seek and save the lost. To bring life where there was death. Somehow, present difficulties can and ought to focus us on what is eternally important and to call us to live purposefully. On 9/11, life focused on its essentials because death was this unavoidable reality and imminence. People said what mattered. Those who were caught in the Twin Towers, no, there is no record of anyone checking sports scores. No one bothered with their stock portfolio. No one called their neighbors to make sure that they returned the hammer that they had borrowed months ago. No one settled grudges that were nursed in pettiness. Crisis seemed to have edited out of their lives all that was that was unimportant and extraneous and small. And we have records of this, reams and reams of records of final words that were shared by people. There's Melissa Hughes, who called her father to say that she had loved him. On a one-day trip from California to make a sales pitch at the World Trade Center. Minutes later, she left an answering machine message on her husband of 1 year, who slept in their San Francisco home. "Sean, it's me. I just wanted to let you know I love you." Or Captain Walter Hines, the New York Fire Department, who dialed home as his rig was leaving the fire station on 85th and Lexington. He'd been to countless fires before, but he knew this one was different. And so he called home and left a message. "I don't know if we'll make it out. I want to tell you that I love you and I love the kids." Or when her husband had left for the World Trade Center that morning, Elizabeth Rivas went to the laundry just to do some chores when she heard the news. And frantic to get a hold of her husband, she called but was unsuccessful, only to get home and to realize that her husband had indeed called and reached her daughter. And the child reported, "He say, Mommy, he say he'd love you no matter what happens. He'd love you." Or Brian Sweeney on Flight 175, who got the answer machine of his wife and released her from the burden of having to carry survivor guilt for the rest of her life. As he said, "Hopefully I'll talk to you again, but if not, have a good life. I know I will see you someday again." Or Tom Burnett's call from Flight 93. You know those folks that determined, as they discovered that the previous flights were crashed into buildings, that such would not happen with United 93. And gathered together to make sure that whatever happened, there would be no loss of life beyond that plane. And so he leaves a message to his wife, Deanna. "We are all going to die, but three of us are going to do something about it. I love you, honey." Those words are true for all of us. We may not know the time or the manner of our death, but we are going to die. And in the time that we have, we get to do something about it. That really is the question that remains for us, the living. In the face of death, which is the reality for us all, whether it is imminent and atrocious, whether it is far off and mundane, it is reality. And it beckons us to live on purpose and for a purpose in life and to do something about it. And this is what the passage is about. It's a pursuit of what is eternally important by remembering and recovering our purpose in life. When God wants to sum up in Revelation all of Scripture, when he wants to write that concluding paragraph that would bring his revelation all together, when he wants to give to us this consummating vision of what will serve as the great amen of the Bible, he shows us a vision of what is to come, of what will be for the people of God their eternal purpose. And then he showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit and yielding its fruit every month. And with this image of the river and the tree of life, our attention is brought from the very end of Scripture back to the very beginning, back to where it all started in the Garden of Eden, where a river would come out of it, watering and nourishing that garden for Adam and Eve. And there in paradise, the river was a picture of God's abundant provision, his blessed approval on all of creation. This was God's design. God's design was for us to live at peace with him and with one another, enjoying the blessed fruit of creation. This was his purpose, where it would be indisputable that every day we would recognize and have proof to the eyes and to the touch that God was present and he loved us and he sought our company. Not because we were deserving, but because he just delighted in his handiwork. And yet we marred that and walked away from it, choosing not to pursue God's will, but our own petty ambitions, thinking that in marking out our independence in life, we would find our purpose. We would discover something that God himself could not provide for us. And yet we have been fooled by our own ingenuity, fooled into thinking that in our independence we would discover from God a kind of purpose that would liberate, only to discover bondage far deeper and far more pernicious than we could have ever imagined possible. And yet God brings us to the river and opens up for us this vision of life that seeks to transform what we live for. The life of salvation is not simply for our well-being. It is for our transformation. It is for the recovery of God's purposes in this world. And so this river goes down the middle of the great street. You know, the river doesn't flow around the city, this New Jerusalem. It doesn't flow down some side alley. It doesn't flow through some bucolic vision of a pasture or something that maybe we can conjure up in our mind of beauty. Maybe something from Hawaii or the Scotland Highlands or some place that we just imagine that if heaven were to exist, it's going to exist this way. This picture of beauty and the river just passes through that. No, it goes through a city. The heart of the city, the main street of a city. As if to say that all of what humanity can do in a city, all of its corporate genius brought together, oftentimes in rebellion against God, all of this I intend to redeem. And so all throughout Scripture, the city forms this image of humanity and corporate rebellion against God. The Tower of Babel, humanity gathering together and raising up the fist of God and say, we will make a name for ourselves. Or the city, the great harlot Babylon, that sought to destroy God's people. Or Rome, that city that sought, even in the offer of salvation, to destroy the handiwork of God. All of this. The city serves as the symbol of humanity, and oftentimes humanity in crisis. Humanity in the wake of the two towers or the Pentagon. Humanity and its corporate genius to rebel against God. This is what God wants to redeem. And for all of eternity, the vision of choice is a vision of God's river, God's very presence coursing through the city, seeking to transform it. A city whose genius is spent on trying to bless and honor God. This
is what Park Street Church is here for. We ought to be a place where God's presence, like a river, courses in us. And it may just start out like a little trickle, but as it proceeds out of these doors, as it proceeds us out these doors, as we walk into the city, as we take this T back to wherever we live, as we hop on the T tomorrow and go to our work or study or play or whatever it is that we do Monday through Saturday, what we do is take the river of God outside of this building and let it flow. Let it flow into and through the city for its redemption. To aim for anything less is to miss God's eternal purpose. That's why we do stuff like small groups. That's why we transform the Welcome Center and put a bunch of tables down there and invite you to sign up. That's why we go on prayer walks into the crevices of our city. That's why we seek missions projects in the transformation of the city. That's why we have pockets of people on campuses in the financial district gathering together and holding one another accountable to pursuing God's eternal purposes in the present difficulties of our lives. That's the church. That is the recovery of God's eternal purposes for who we are. You know, Todd Beamer, one of the four gentlemen who on flight 93 sought to confront death and do something about it, tried to get in touch with the authorities on the phone at his seat. And all that he was able to do was contact customer support. And talking to a Verizon supervisor named Lisa Jefferson, realizing that time was slipping away, asked if Lisa would just join him in saying the Lord's Prayer. And at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, that very prayer where he's reminded of his eternal purpose, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, concludes not just with an amen, but concludes with words that history will not forget. Let's roll. Those are words for us. Let's roll.